Father, we're grateful to you that your word is clear and true. Lord, we plant our feet. Lord, you've planted our feet firmly upon the rock that cannot be moved. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your words will never pass away. Thank you that in this world of incredible fluidity, sinking sand, fads coming and going, movements rising and falling, belief systems shifting and changing shape, that in a world where everything is deconstructed and skepticism seems to be the faith that prevails above all, I thank you that in the middle of all of that storm of ignorance and not knowing, the agnosticism, really, of our day, that in the midst of that stands a pillar amidst the swirling doubts, the pillar of your truth. And I thank you, Father, that you have made your church the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so I pray that tonight that you would give us understanding, and God, you would give us clarity to questions we'll raise tonight. And I pray that the truth about who your Son is would be ever more sure in our minds, and that your word in our minds would be as it is in truth, unmovable. And so we ask for the Holy Spirit's aid now to open our eyes and to give us understanding and to give us a hunger for the knowledge of the truth. Like newborn babies, Lord, help us to cry out and hunger to be nourished by the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, tonight what we're going to try to do is combine the last few lessons. The last three have been on the person of Christ. This is the fourth lesson in this little series called Who is Christ? The first lesson was on Jesus' full humanity. If you didn't hear that, you should. I don't remember who taught it. I don't even remember if I taught it. I think maybe I did. But hear it not for the speaker, but for the content, because it's going to be the background to what we study here tonight. The second lesson was on that Jesus is sinless. Byron, I believe you taught that. Jesus is divine. Brandon taught that. Now we're going to take all this and mash it together into a lesson about Jesus being fully human and fully divine. Now, it may sound like, well, this is redundant. We've already taken two whole lessons, you know, just on those two subjects. Well, we need to think about how he was fully human and fully divine both at the same time. That's a whole nother animal to itself. Okay, the fact that he's both fully human and fully divine at the same time is such a clear teaching in Scripture that it's been believed from the earliest times of the history of the church. Okay, this is early church teaching. This is not, in other words, this is not a new development. This is not modern doctrine. Okay. Spurgeon has said it well many times. You've heard me say this and quote him. Spurgeon said, there's no new doctrine except heresy. That's right. No new doctrine except heresy. So this is not a new doctrine. This is an old doctrine from the earliest parts of times of the church. And I say that to say that the early church understood the apostles to be teaching these things. Okay. So this is rooted in Scripture. So in your notes, it can be difficult to get a precise understanding of just how Jesus' humanity and deity fit together in one person. So I'm just going to say that up front. This is a toughie. Okay? This is a tough concept. We've tried to make it really simple here, but I'm along the way going to remind you that we are treading in the realm of mystery here. Okay? We're going to say as much as we can say and stop and not speculate further. Okay? So in the early church, one of the reasons we know this was believed in the early church, that Jesus is fully humanity, full deity, were together, combined in one person. The reason we even know the early church believed that is because they had to deal with heresies that taught the opposite. And they were having to defend the truth, okay? And so there were early times, the main attack in the early church was on the person of Christ. In our day, it's on the sufficiency and the inspiration of Scripture. But in the early church, the battle they waged was on this issue of the person of Christ. There were people who proposed ideas that were rejected by those early Christians because they were unbiblical ideas. One of the views was the view that Jesus was not fully divine. We already talked about this when earlier in a lesson. There was a man in the early church by the name of Arius, whose belief system began to become known as Arianism. And he believed that Jesus was not fully divine. That is taught today by the Jehovah's Witnesses and by the Mormons, just in a twisted sort of way. Now, we already discussed that view in a previous lesson on the Trinity. You remember back when we were studying the attributes of God. We've already discussed that. But there were also other views that were eventually rejected as heresy, not just that one. And I want to make you aware of them in this lesson. Some of the early heretical views, okay? And the first one is this, number one in your notes. Let's talk about three inadequate views of the person of Christ. So now, maybe you're asking, why in the world are we going negative here to start out with? Because one thing I've learned along the way in ministry, and just as a Christian, discipling others, is that it's not always enough to just tell people what to believe from the Bible, not in a dictatorial way, but in a, here's what the Scriptures teach this way. But it's also important to also tell people what not to believe. It's important to do that. And so that's what we want to do here, is talk about what not to believe. Inadequate views of the person of Christ, three of them. And even though these views arose in the times of the early church, some people today still make these mistakes in their thinking. Okay? And we need to make sure that when we think about Jesus, that we're thinking about him rightly. We need to understand the errors that people can still commit when they try to figure out how Jesus' deity and humanity work together. We still make errors in our thinking about this, okay? So let's beware. Let's just hear me on this. We need to beware of imagining things about Jesus that are not true of him. And so that's important because what we think about Jesus really is the most important thing about us. Right? Tozer said the most important thing about a man is what he thinks about God. So what we think about Jesus is the most important thing about us. So in your notes, letter A, let's take the first one. It is heresy to believe that Jesus had a human body, but that his mind was divine and not human. Okay, Jesus had a human body, but his mind was actually divine. Now, for the scholars in residence here, I'm going to give you the big $10 theological word that this heresy is labeled as. It's known as Apollinarianism, named after an early church heretic, Apollinarius. Not Apollos in the Bible, but Apollinarius. Okay? Now, let me illustrate this heresy this way. The human body of Jesus, but inside he had a human mind. It's like going to Disney World and meeting someone in a Mickey Mouse costume. Okay? Some of you have been there and you've endured that. That's fun. Especially if, it's fun if you have little kids. Because when your kids get older, you're just tired, right? Don't lie, man. Okay. So the deal is you meet this character in this outfit, right? Mickey Mouse outfit. And they have the body of a cartoon character, but inside they've got the mind of a real person. Okay, that's just an illustration of the way to think about this. And that just illustrates the problem of thinking this way about Jesus, that he had a human body but a divine mind. It leads you to think that Jesus is partly human and partly divine. And that's wrong to think that. He wasn't partly human and partly divine. In your notes, it is heresy because it denies that Jesus was truly and completely human on the one hand. Okay? Completely human. By the way, here's what I'm getting at. To think this about heresy about Jesus is to say, well, he didn't have a human mind. So therefore, he wasn't completely human. Okay? Luke 2:52. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So there's indication there that Jesus had a human mind. And he had to be fully and truly a human man, even in his mind, if he was going to be able to save us from our sins because of Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So propitiation hangs on him being like us in every way. In your notes, it wasn't just our bodies that needed salvation and needed to be represented by Christ in his work of redemption. It wasn't just our bodies that need to be represented, but it was our minds, too. Our minds need to be represented by Christ. So, see, if we say that Jesus was in any way less human than us, then the bottom line is we can't be saved. Do you understand that? That's massive. Jesus had to be completely human in order to atone for even one of our sins. Much less all of them. And he had to be completely human in order to save us in every way. So you see, when Jesus saves us from our sins, he's saving us from sins of the body and sins of the flesh and sins of the mind. We had to have a human mind in order to atone for us. So he had to be a real man in order to die for real men. And that's why this teaching was rejected as heresy by the early church. And it ought to be rejected today. In your notes, it says this: Jesus Christ was truly and fully a human, or fully a man, with a human body, mind, and soul. Okay? He was fully human. Now, letter B, there's a second false teaching about Jesus' natures. In your notes, it's heresy to believe that there were two separate persons in Jesus, a human person and a divine person. Again, for you scholars and residents, the word for that, the label the scholars have given that in English is Nestorianism, named after an ancient heretic by the name of Nestorius. Nestorianism. Okay? Now, here's why this is heresy. Because the Bible teaches that Jesus was one person, not two people. But it's easy for us to begin to think of him sometimes in that way because we want to try to understand his divine nature and his human nature. And what we end up sometimes begin doing is instead of dealing with two natures, we start thinking of him as two people in one. Two people. So it's like, let me give you this example. It's like the, you've seen this on television unless you've been there. Those life-size dragon puppets that you see at the celebration of the Chinese New Year. You know what I'm talking about? They're walking around and you see their feet underneath, right? And they're walking around and they're in the parade. So you have this life-size dragon with multiple people inside it. So you have this team of people dancing inside the dragon costume made out of wood and cloth. Okay, that's kind of an idea. Or maybe in America we've seen these variety shows or these silly comedies from the early part of the 20th century where you would have two people in this horse costume, right? You know what I'm talking about? Two people in the horse costume and running around, like maybe the Three Stooges kind of thing, slapstick humor. Well, that's the way to illustrate this as well, this heresy. It leads you to think that Jesus isn't one person. He's a combination of two distinct people. Okay? And in your notes, we've said this. It is a heresy because if Jesus is two persons, then the human person could decide to do something contrary to the divine person. So you get the dragon trying to walk in two different directions. The horse is pulling apart, right? They're running off. That's the idea here. If you've got two persons in Jesus, you could have the human person deciding to do something contrary to the divine person. I mean, what would the Garden of Gethsemane look like if that happened? Turned out much different. But nowhere in Scripture do we see the human and divine natures of Jesus talking to each other as if they're separate persons. We never see that. Nor do we see two people inside of Jesus struggling against one another. Okay? We don't see that. In your notes, Scripture teaches that Jesus was a single person that always acted in wholeness and unity. He always acted in wholeness and unity. And at some point there, the Bible always speaks of Jesus as he, not as they. Now that sounds, maybe that sounds pedantic to you to say that or oversimplify. But that helps make the point. The Bible always refers to him as him or as he, not as they. Well, the divine part of Jesus and then the human part of Jesus. You know, it's wrong to think that sometimes Jesus did things in his human nature. Sometimes he's doing things in his human nature, and other times he's doing things in his divine nature. Now, we do tend to think that. We do tend to think that. All right, the Bible never says these kinds of, it never makes these kinds of statements, and never makes these kind of indications. It never, ever indicates things like, well, Jesus' human nature did this. And then at other times, well, Jesus' divine nature did this. It never talks that way. We tend to talk that way, and we're treading on the precipice of heresy when we begin to do that. Okay? Now, I understand we're trying to stretch, or we're trying to get our minds around exactly what's going on in Jesus, and how do you reconcile some of the seemingly contradictory things. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. But the Bible always talks about the person of Christ. Now, you need to hear that word and let it just echo in your ears. The Bible always talks about the person of Christ, not about his human nature and his divine nature. We talk about that because we're trying to split the hairs theologically and understand this God-man. But the Bible always talks about the person of Christ. It's the whole person of Christ who died for us on the cross. The whole person, not just part of him. So in your notes, we have to insist this. In your notes, there's two lines here. Jesus is one person with two natures. He is one person with two natures. So he was not divided into two persons. But in your notes, the next subpoint here, he did and he endured everything, including his sufferings on the cross, in the unity of his divine and human natures. The unity of those natures. Now, folks, I have to tell you that we have to believe that, even though that is difficult to understand. That is because, hey, we're right in the middle of Jesus's Passion Week. We just got to the crucifixion this morning in the series on Mark. And when Jesus is being crucified, he is enduring that and dying there in the unity of his divine and human natures. That's hard to get your mind around. I'm just confessing that to you openly. And I think it, because we are limited and finite creatures, we struggle to stay balanced here and see him in the wholeness of his being. And we tend to tread either thinking too much about his humanity or too much about his divinity. And we begin to split these things apart in our minds. And when we split the atom, we destroy it. Right. And so we have to believe this, even though it's tough to get our minds around. So there's a third view about Jesus that's inadequate. Letter C in your notes. It's heresy to believe that Jesus had only one nature, which was a combination of his divine and human natures. Now, let me explain what I mean here. One nature that was a combination of the two natures. So I've been talking about the unity and his personhood. Now we've got to be careful about going too far and mashing them together. That's what I'm driving at here. Now, the big theological word, for those of you who want this, is monophysitism. I can't even say this. Monophysitism. Okay, you can get the spelling later. The other word, if you'd rather look this up on as you Google this, I'm sure you will. Some of you will. Is Eutychianism. That's even less clear about how to spell, right? Eutychianism, named after Eutychian. my name is Eutychus. So, hearing that monophysitism, the mono is the one, and the physa this has to do with the person. We get our word physical from this, but it's this mashing together too much. So this is an overreaction to the previous heresy. Okay, it's swinging the pendulum too far the other way. We just came away from saying Jesus is not two persons. This heresy overreacts and says, oh, well, he's not two persons. He's not even two natures. He's this one nature made out of the two natures, divine and human. And so, in other words, it's the idea that the human nature of Christ is absorbed into the divine nature of Christ. It's absorbed into it. OK, that when they combined, that these two natures combined, and when they combined, they changed a little bit to form a completely new third nature. So you got nature one and nature two come together and they combine into this completely new third nature. And the best way I can illustrate this, maybe there's a better way. Here's the illustration I'll give you, is like when you put a drop of ink into a glass of water. What happens is that the mixture is no longer pure water or pure ink. It's now a new third mixture. OK, and that's the illustration of the problem of thinking this way about Jesus. OK, in your notes, it is heresy because it leads you to think that Jesus is neither completely God nor completely man. He's something other than either of those things. And in your notes, if that were true, then Christ's true humanity and his true deity have been lost. That's what's at stake here. His true deity is lost. If it gets combined and together, well, then you've lost true deity. You've lost true humanity. And in your notes, if that were true, then he could not truly represent us as a man because he's no longer like us. He's like something else. And, well, thirdly in your notes here, nor could he be truly God and able to earn our salvation. So once again, we're back at the nub of the issue. When we begin to tamper with and think incorrectly about the person of Christ, we are sabotaging our own salvation. The basis for it. Okay. So once again, this false teaching, like those other two false teachings, threaten the atonement. Threaten the atonement. And that's why it's so important to think rightly and think biblically about Jesus Christ. Because when we begin to introduce errors, maybe we don't want to go this way, so we swing too far the other way, or we come up with a holy and a third solution. We got to be careful of bouncing around like a pinball inside a machine, ding, ding, dinging off of all the wrong danger zones, right? We have to be careful that when we introduce errors into the true teaching of Scripture, we end up destroying the basis for our salvation. We do. This is why I began by saying we've got to be clear and careful about what we believe about Jesus. We cannot get off track. So, but can I say something that's worse than that? Worse than destroying when we introduce errors about Jesus, we destroy the basis of salvation. There's actually something worse that we do. And that is we actually dishonor the Lord Jesus himself. Okay? So my salvation is secondary to his glory. Right. So when we introduce errors, we are damaging the glory and the honor of Jesus himself. OK, so let's hold his glory in honor and let's not ding it. OK. It does not honor Jesus to minimize his humanity. It does not honor Jesus to minimize his deity. We can do neither. OK. His characteristics in each nature have to be preserved in their fullness, or else we dishonor him. Okay? In your notes, this bullet point here, Jesus has two distinct natures that retain their own characteristics. Two distinct natures that retain their own characteristics and yet remain together in one person. That's the bottom line. His human nature remained a truly and completely human nature. And his divine nature remained a truly and completely divine nature. Now, that does not mean that it's easy to understand how these two natures work together. I'm not admitting that that's easy. Okay? In fact, there are several passages in Scripture that seem very difficult to fit together that touches on all these issues we're talking about. For example, let's think about some things that are difficult to fit together when it comes to Christ. How could Jesus have all power and yet be so weak he stumbles under the weight of the cross? Right? Seems kind of, how do you fit that together? All power. We talked about this morning. He had all the power to summon the angels, right? Which he didn't need that anyway. He's God. He spoke the world in existence. He could speak himself off the cross. How could he have all power and yet be so weak? Or how could he leave the world at his ascension and yet at the same time be present everywhere? How could he grow in wisdom? We talked about this last week afterwards. How could Jesus grow in wisdom and yet know all things? Well, those are confusing questions. And so we need to understand how these two natures work together. So, number two in your notes. Combining specific passages of Scripture on Christ's deity and his humanity. There are two ways that Scripture relates the two natures of Christ to one another. Two main ways. And the first one is this, letter A. One nature does some things that the other nature does not do. That's one of the ways the Bible deals with this. One nature does some things that the other nature does not do. Since the characteristic of each of Jesus's two natures are not changed, but they remain the same, and since Jesus' human nature remains truly human, fully human, and since his divine nature remains fully, truly divine, since these things remain, we have to distinguish the things done by the human nature, but not done by the divine nature. And the opposite is true. We have to distinguish the things that are done by the divine nature, but not done by the human nature. Okay? So the best way to do that, I think, is to look at some examples from Scripture. So instead of getting all abstract and theoretical and philosophical on you here, which we could do that, but you'd all be like asleep in a few minutes. Okay? Let's just give you examples from Scripture. Because, hey, the Word gives faith, right? And we're gonna have to deal with this a little bit, I don't think a little bit, a whole lot, like Augustine. Faith seeking understanding. I believe this, though I don't completely understand it. Okay, and I stand before you as a man, not completely getting my head around this. But it's what the Scriptures teach. Example one. Jesus has returned to heaven, and yet he is also present with us. That's what the Bible teaches. Yet he's also present with us. In his human nature, let's talk about the human side for a minute. We know he has ascended and he is no longer in this world. John 16:28. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. You hear that? I am leaving the world. But in his divine nature, we can say that Jesus is actually present everywhere. Matthew 28:20. Behold, I am Jesus. This is Jesus' own words to the disciples. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. John 14:23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So we can say that both things are true about the person of Christ. He has returned to heaven, and he's also with us. Here's another example, number two. We know that Jesus was about 30 years old when he died, and yet he has existed forever. Okay. In his human nature, you could measure his age. Luke 2:41 says, and 42 says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old. So there's an age measurement. They went up according to the custom. Luke 3:23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph. About 30 years old. So in his human nature, you could measure his age. But in his divine nature, he's existed forever. John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That means before time began is what that it means. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Okay. So again, we can say both things are true about the person of Christ. So during his ministry, you could measure his age. But in his divine nature, he's existed eternally. So what do we say? We say Jesus, he must be unique. Yeah, we give him the hyphenated title, God-man. I'm man, he's God, but his son is the God-man. He's unique. There's no one else like him. And so both things can be true of him, even though they can't be true of any other man. Here's a third example. Jesus was weak and tired, and yet he has the power to do all things. So in his human nature, Jesus becomes tired and he needs to rest just like we have to. So John 4:6 says Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Matthew 8:24. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was downstairs asleep. So that's his human nature. But in his divine nature, we know he has all power because he's able to get up from sleep in the very same story and calm the wind and calm the sea with his word. So verse 26 of Matthew 8, he says to them, "Why are you so afraid, yo, you of little faith?" And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and seas obey him?" Well, that's the question we're asking, isn't it? What sort of man is this? He's the God-man. Well, what does that mean? That's pretty amazing. He's so tired. He's downstairs sleeping in the storm. That's pretty sleepy. That's pretty sleepy. I remember when I was a teenager, I had just become a Christian, and I had connected with some guys who were with this youth guy who had a Christian rock band or something. Anyway, I went with a buddy, and they were recording this album. So we went to his house in Houston, and had a recording studio in his garage. He'd converted his garage, and so it's like 12 at night, and it's Friday night, long week. And I remember when they were rocking out, man, for a few songs, Christian rock songs. But it was rocking the house. And I'd never heard of music that loud in my life. Well, I fell asleep on the couch in the studio. And I woke up, and I said, "Man, did y'all record anything else?" They said, "Yeah, we finished the whole album, man." I mean, it had rocked the whole night. I was tired. I cannot believe I slept through that. So sometimes that's what I think of when I read this story. Jesus is downstairs in the belly of the boat. And it is, it's getting tossed around and it's taking on water and he's still snoring down there. And he gets up, and he's so tired, that's the case, and he gets up and he calms everything. Human, yet divine. It's amazing. Tired, but all power. I mean, in the first part of the story, the human nature of Jesus completely hides over the divine nature. Completely hides it. But then, the divine nature breaks out in this sovereign force from the one who is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he calms the sea. He has so much power that the scripture says this in Hebrews 1 in your notes here. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Some of you have been watching the videos about the asteroid, right? And we're blown away and people are hurt and the sonic boom and the glass is flying and people are injured. And we are all in awe that this, I don't know how many tons was it, brother? A whole lot of ton asteroid goes by the earth. Some of it hits the earth and we're blown away by that. And I mean, that makes you feel small, doesn't it? Makes you feel really small. And yet here he has the universe. He's upholding it by the word of his power. Same one sleeping in the bottom of the boat. So we can say, once again, that both things are true about the person of Christ. He has all power, and yet he became weak and tired. His human nature gets tired and needs rest. His divine nature has all sovereign force. Example 4 in your notes. Jesus died as a man, and yet he did not die as God, but raised himself from the dead. He did not die as God, but raised himself from the dead. There's no question that Jesus died. Okay, Luke 23, verse 46. Jesus didn't just pass out. He didn't just swoon, as some of the theories have been. Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. He dies at that moment. 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, namely, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." And yet, in his divine nature, he did not die. But he was able to raise himself from the dead. John 10, 17 and 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father." And so, you understand that as God, Jesus' life, even though he dies on the cross, as God, his life cannot be destroyed. It cannot be destroyed. Hebrews 7, verse 16. "He has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life." An indestructible life. So he dies on the cross, and yet he has indestructible life. Both are true. His body could die, but it's impossible for his divine nature to die. So as a man, Jesus dies, but as God, he cannot die. And so it's correct to say, on the one hand, that the person of Christ, the full person of Christ, experienced death. Jesus' human nature alone could not have, think about this, Jesus' human nature alone could not have endured the full force of the wrath of God against all of our sins on the cross. Not just in his pure solo humanity. It seems that Jesus' divine nature had to somehow, we don't know how, somehow help him bear God's wrath against the sin that was due to us. So even though Jesus' divine nature did not actually die, Jesus did go through the experience of death as a whole person. Both the human and divine natures somehow shared in that experience. But again, I can't fully explain that, and I don't fully understand that, because the scriptures do not explain these things to us comprehensively. So I can't say more than what we've already said about it. So let's look at one more example of how Jesus' two natures work together. Example 5. Jesus was tempted as a man, and yet was not tempted as God. Because in his human nature, Jesus was truly tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But that's his human nature. But in his divine nature, Jesus was not tempted because God can't be tempted. James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. So again, we've already talked about Jesus' sinlessness and an entire lesson on that, so I'm not going to elaborate much further. But we can say both things are true about the person of Christ. His human nature was tempted, but his divine nature was not. Now, that's the first way the Bible tries to reconcile the two natures in Christ. There's another way. There's another way the scriptures try to relate the divine and the human in Jesus. Letter B in your notes. Anything that either nature does, the person of Christ does. That's how the Bible speaks. So we just saw several things that were done by one nature, but not done by another nature, the other nature. But now we need to understand this in your notes. Anything true of either nature of Christ is true of the person of Christ. Now that may seem a little abstract, but anything true of either of his natures is true of him as a person. So, for example, Jesus can say this in John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, he does not say, before Abraham was, well, my divine nature existed. He doesn't just say, before Abraham was, well, my divine nature existed. He says, before Abraham was, I am. So whatever can be said of his divine nature is said of him as a whole person. Okay? So he can talk about anything he does in either of his natures. And anytime he talks about anything he does in either of his natures, he's referring to something that he did as a whole person. Okay? Let me give you an example. We talk this way too. This sounds abstract, so let me make it really concrete here for you. We talk this way about one thing being true of part of us, is really true of all of us. If I type a letter at my computer, well, only my hands are doing the typing, right? And my brain is working to produce the content of what I'm typing. Of course, my eyes are on the screen. But my feet, really, and my toes don't have anything to do with typing a letter, do they? But I don't tell people, well, my fingers typed a letter, but my toes had nothing to do with it. I don't say that. No, you don't say that, right? Well, that's technically true that I typed it with my hands, but my toes had nothing to do with it. But what do we tell people? We say, I typed a letter. I typed a letter. And that's true because anything done by one part of me is actually done by me as a person. Well, that's what I'm trying to say about Jesus as well. Anything done by one of his natures is true of him as a person. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died. It doesn't just say Jesus' body died. It says Christ died. It was a person who died for our sins. So whatever can be said of one nature of Jesus or the other nature of Jesus can be said of the person of Christ. Okay? Hope that makes sense. So let's get to the conclusion here. At the end of the discussion, at the end of all this, it may be easy for us to lose sight of what's actually taught in Scripture. But one thing we need to understand most of all is this. In your notes, this is the most amazing miracle, I think, in the entire Bible. Now, I know we can say things like this, but let me give you some defense of that statement. I think it may be more amazing than the resurrection, even more amazing than the creation of the world. To think about this, that the infinite, all-powerful, sovereign, eternal Son of God, second person of the Holy Trinity, became a man of carnal flesh. Just ponder the impossibilities of that. God joined himself to the human race, and he did so forever. He became the God-man. Fully God. Fully man. Now tell me a more profound mystery than that. And he did that to deliver unworthy sinners like us from our sins and take us to heaven with him forever. Now think about that. Hebrews 2:9. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see that? Why did he come down? It's connected to the atonement. So this mystery that we've been trying to get our minds around as best as we can in our little finite ant-brained nothingness that we are, right? Comparatively. It connects it directly to his death and our redemption. That you might taste death for everyone. That's the amazing miracle that God did for us in Christ. So in every way, he became like us. He lived like us. He sweated like us. He bled like us. He got tired like us. Went to the bathroom like us. He brushed his teeth like us. And he thought like us. And he died like us so that he might identify with us. Why would he want to do that for us? Because of his great love. Not because we were lovable. You understand that. It's because of the great love that he loved us with before the foundation of the world. So understand, God's love caused God's wisdom to use God's power to become a man of human flesh. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. They are beyond searching. And by that same power, he destroyed the works of the devil against us and set us free from our slavery to Satan. Again, Hebrews 2:14-15. This goes back to the atonement. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's grace, so grace. You can't even measure that. You can't measure that. So I think the only thing we can do at the end of a lesson like this is not walk out of here puffed up that we've got our minds around all this intellectual truth about these clear things about Jesus. I think we have to stop and put our hands over our mouth and stand in awe and then take our hands off our mouth and give thanks to God for such an unspeakable gift to us in this. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you. Somehow, beyond our comprehension, you made yourself part of your creation. Your power, your wisdom, and your love, you came down, way, way down. And you emptied yourself, not of your divine powers or attributes, but you took on humanity, laying aside your glory and honor, privileges and even prerogatives of deity to live and suffer and die like us, for us. And Father, we just stand amazed that not only you would devise such a incredibly merciful method of saving rebels, but God, that you would actually do it. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving to us life, eternal life, freedom forever from bondage of slavery that we were held in, light instead of darkness, glory instead of shame, supply, bounty and supply, instead of the vanity and the emptiness and the sorrows of condemnation. Thank you, Father. Now, Lord, make us bold, ready, zealous witnesses for Jesus. Lord, would you open the doors this week for us to share the gospel with someone? And God, open our eyes to that door being opened and fill our mouths with boldness to share the good news. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.